All right, we've been looking at new things in the Bible, and we have started a study on this thing called a mystery called the local church. And we discussed a lot of things about the local church, just the importance of it, and we'll discuss a little bit more of that in the coming weeks. But if you'll remember, we talked a lot about landmarkism. One of the reasons we're talking about the local church is because in this generation it has been relegated to something that is inconsequential, not relevant, something that doesn't really matter if you go or you don't go. And what we forget is that the local church was instituted by God, and that it's not just a social gathering of people. It's not created by man. It's not something that really is optional for a New Testament believer in Jesus Christ. We are commanded to attend and congregate together and come together and worship God corporately. And so as we look at the local church, I hope in the coming weeks that you will see the importance and the eternal value that the local church has. Now, aren't you glad that in God's divine plan that He has decided that through the local church you can have the social aspect of your life met? That's a wonderful thing, but that's not the purpose of the local church, you understand? It's wonderful that we can have friends and get together and do all these different things, but really the purpose is to worship God. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says clearly that we're to be edifying the believers to do the work of the ministry. And so there's so much more involved with the local church than just a social gathering or some social gospel that says, let's just go out and do good things. We talked about landmarkism. I didn't realize it as I was going over this, but I just found out that someone I had went to school with has stepped down from a perfectly good church because he believed that it was not a legitimate New Testament Baptist church because there was no sending church that would fit those requirements. And I've not had a chance to talk to him personally, but I was just amazed. But some of the main characteristics of these Baptist briders, meaning they believe that the Baptist church and only those that could trace their history back to John the Baptist are the only real bride of Christ, but these landmarkists believe that only Baptist churches that trace their roots to John the Baptist are legitimate Baptist churches or legitimate New Testament churches. Let me put it that way. They believe that no church, which is his body, they believe in only the local assembly is referred to in God's word. There is no church which is his body, some larger unseen. I don't like to use the word universal. I came out of the Catholic Church, okay? I don't believe in the Catholic Church, but I do believe that there is a future gathering of all believers that is something more than just the local church. We're going to talk about that just in a moment again, but I want to just run through these very quickly as a reminder. They believe that Baptist churches constitute the bride of Christ. It is only those Baptist churches that can trace their roots to John the Baptist. And they believe that baptism from non-landmark Baptist churches are rejected. They're alien baptisms. They're not under the right authority, even if it was another like-minded Baptist church. I guess you cannot be completely like-minded unless you have your pedigree to go along with your church name there. So, by the way, not every church that has landmark in the name, Landmark Baptist Church, I've not done any homework on the one in town here, but not every church that has the name Landmark in it is a Baptist brider. By the way, not every church, there are many churches that are Baptist briders that do not have Landmark in their name. And so I don't want to just have a generalization that every church that has Landmark in their name is automatically a Baptist brider, although I do think that's a prevalent name for churches when they're looking at names, all right? I do want to remind you that there are an overwhelmingly majority of passages when it refers to the church is talking about a local New Testament church. You understand that? And so I just want to turn to a couple of verses. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the very end of the chapter, it just says, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It's really referring to the church of Jerusalem there. It is not a universal church. I believe it is a local New Testament church there. Turn to Acts chapter 8. We're not going to go through all 115 references of the word church being used, but I do want you to see just a couple of them. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. You understand, that is speaking of a very specific, there was a locality, there was a physical group of people that was meeting in a very specific location. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Verse 22. It says, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. All right, again, and so oftentimes you can readily identify a local church that's being referenced. If you go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you're going to find the seven churches, and each one is listed, and they are named the things that they're commended for and those things that they're condemned for, but those are very specific churches. And so, by the way, it's the local church that God has chosen to use to propagate the gospel. It is the institution of the local church that he has decided to use to disciple those new believers. Do you understand? There's not a secondary plan that God has. There is a primary, and that is through the local church. Now, I want you to turn your Bibles, though, to Matthew 16, 18. We're going to spend some time in this verse tonight. We're going to come back to it, but I want to read it just very quickly. It says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, let me ask you this. If he's talking about local assemblies in that instant, would that be a factual statement? Have you ever seen a church close down? Have you ever seen churches go liberal? Have you ever seen churches that no longer stand for what they used to stand for? Sure. Well, if you took Matthew 16, 18 to mean a local assembly, what you're saying is any church that's ever been planted could never shut down again. Because the Lord here is promising that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll tell you this, anybody that's preaching just a social gospel, somebody else that's preaching something that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Word of God, that is a church that has succumbed to the very gates of hell. So it's not talking about a local institution of called out believers. It is something that must be different than that. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Listen, when you examine that passage, the only thing that you could ever come up to without doing violent damage to the grammar and to the words is that it could not be a physical or a local Baptist church or New Testament church. I tried to allude to this last week, and I buried my verse, but I want to remind you in 1 Corinthians. Well, turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to look at verse 13 first of all. chapter 12, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles," okay? And so I want you to see that personal pronoun. He is saying that not only was it the Corinthian church, but he was including himself there. Was he a member of the local church there at Corinth? Well, of course he wasn't. As a matter of fact, when you go down then to verse 27, you're going to see that distinction that he makes. He says in verse 27 of the same chapter of the same book, he says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." What is he saying? He's saying, listen, there is something that we were baptized into called the body of Christ, which is bigger than this local assembly. But you all, as a local assembly, do make up the body of Christ. He was making a difference there. You say, does this matter? It matters. It's important to understand what the church is, to make sure that we don't fall off the rails going one way or the other. See, the local church-only position claims that there is one baptism, and that baptism is water baptism. But you realize that if you took that bad theology and applied it to every New Testament passage describing baptism, or where it's interpreted, or excuse me, if you take that and every time it mentions baptism and try to apply water baptism to that, you're going to have some terrible theology. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Boy, that if you believe that every reference to baptism is water baptism, you're going to make a good Pentecostal, or you're going to make a good believer in someone who believes in baptismal regeneration, somebody that believes you get saved by being baptized. Listen, that's heresy. That's another gospel. All right. That's just a review from last week. I do want to look at Matthew 16, 16 through 19, if you'll turn your Bibles back there. By the way, I want to make this clear. We're not Landmarkists, but I do believe the New Testament model is for churches to plant churches. You understand that? But I don't think that it is possible, feasible, or needed to try to have a pedigree going back as long as your constitution is correct. Well, we'll talk about what's needed for a New Testament church after we look at this idea of the first mention of the church, all right? The first mention of the word church in the New Testament is found here in this passage. And let's go ahead and read not just the verse 18, but let's read starting in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, there's a couple things I think that we can learn, especially from verse 18. That verse is, I believe, very critical. It says, "And I say unto thee also that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, the first thing I want you to see is that the church is really being built by Christ. You say, how is he doing it? Well, how do you get saved? Let me ask you that. You get saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there is no church. I hope you understand that. And so, as people get saved, they are added to the church. He is sovereign. He is God, right? And as he is doing his work, the church is thriving. I believe that even when you look at the local assembly, it is Christ that must be magnified. It is Christ that must be the focus. It is all about Jesus Christ. He says, I will build. He doesn't delegate that. He doesn't give it to somebody else. By the way, he does not give that authority to any human being. At the very best, a pastor is an under-shepherd of the flock. There is a good shepherd that directs the affairs of each New Testament church. Do you understand that? He is the one that we go to for leadership. And so I was thinking today about the one that calls himself the vicar of Christ. That would be the Pope. A lot of people that call themselves Catholics would go straight to this verse to try to prove that Peter is the rock that Jesus is talking about here. I'm going to give you some verses that disprove that, but I want you to listen to some of the quotes. I had a lot to choose from, and I only chose two. And ask yourself, would someone that is representing Jesus Christ say this? In 2013, Pope Francis gave an exclusive interview to an atheist Italian journalist in which he called efforts to convert people to Christianity solemn nonsense. And in an earlier homily in May, Francis would famously say, the Lord has redeemed all of us with the blood of Christ, all of us, not just Catholics, everyone. The interviewer responded, Father, the atheists? He said, even the atheists, everyone. Listen, that is what somebody that is over millions of people is really saying. Jesus Christ did not have to die. Now, there's no need for that, because there's no need to trust on the atoning sacrifice that he's given. That is blasphemy. That is heresy. Certainly not someone that would be in the succession of Peter, that would be in charge of the church that God was going to rest upon, would ever utter words so heretical. On his flight back from a visit to Brazil in 2013, he was talking about homosexuality. He said, if someone is gay and he searches for the Lord and has goodwill, who am I to judge? Now listen, the Bible is very clear about what God's design for our sexuality, for marriage, for all of those things. And so to have someone stand up as an authority figure and completely contradict what God has said is just another proof that there's no way that God would ever relegate any kind of authority to someone that would contradict his word. But you know, I don't have to look for crazy quotes from popes throughout the centuries. I can look at the word of God and find out very quickly that Jesus was talking about himself. He was not talking about Peter. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What was a foundation made of in that day? It was made of stone. It was made of rock. And so when he's telling Peter, this is the rock, he's talking about himself. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 10:4 it says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. You know, you say that's a little, there's a little bit of ambiguity there. But let me finish the verse. It says, and that rock was Christ. Listen, I believe that's a great text to prove that the Lord is talking about himself. Ephesians 2:20 says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostle and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Listen, what were they saying? That cornerstone is the very first block that's put in. That's what the entire building is going to be resting upon. That carries the weight of everything. Where do you think they got that idea? They heard Jesus say, I am the rock. That's where they got that idea. 1 Peter 2:6 said the same thing. So many years later, I believe, thinking about as absolutely inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, he said, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And I'll tell you today, I'm thankful for the rock that is Jesus Christ. Not only has He given us salvation, not only has He given us victory, but He's given us this great miracle thing called the church. Something they couldn't even comprehend in the Old Testament. It's a great, great, listen, it's been said that the church is not an organization, but instead it's an organism. It is alive, and we have the chief shepherd that is guiding us and showing us the direction. Christ is building the church. Christ is the foundation of the church. I want to hit on this idea that Christ had to leave for the church to begin. Now, I'm going to tell you just right off, there are good men that have all sorts of ideas when the church began. And it's a great theological study. I'm going to give you my perspective in just a moment so you don't think I'm going to cowered out and not tell you what I think the Bible teaches. But I'll tell you this, it's not worth arguing over. It's not worth splitting up over. It's not worth division. It is just something that every person kind of has to come to their own conclusion. And so I'm going to take you through what I've come up with. And if you say, Pastor, I disagree with you, I say, well, we'll find out who's right when we get to heaven. And then I'll be able to say, I told you so. All right? Well, that may not happen, but you may be saying that to me. But I'll tell you why I believe that it did not exist until after Christ ascended. First of all, in Matthew chapter 16 right here, when he tells Peter that I will build my church, it has a future idea. Now, there's another place where the Lord does talk about the church getting things right with your brethren and things like that, and it is in the present tense, and I looked at that, but I thought about this. When did the Holy Spirit come? You know, when you look back at Luke chapter 24, verse 49, the Bible said, the Lord was speaking, and He said, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. That same promise is given again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so I want you to understand that had the church formed while Jesus was still here, its members would have been powerless because that power did not come until the Holy Spirit indwelt them. And by the way, in Acts chapter 2, when that rushing mighty wind came, there was a filling of the Holy Spirit like that had never been seen by any Old Testament prophet, because this time the Holy Spirit of God was not going to leave the believer. David's best prayer ever was, take not the Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because he understood that it was not a permanent indwelling. And so as we think about a powerless church, I think, it had to have happened somewhere between Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 47. And I'll just tell you what I believe. I believe that if you look at Acts chapter 2, and when that mighty rushing wind comes, by the time they're filled with the Holy Spirit, that becomes the first church service right there. It's a prayer meeting. By the time you get to verse 47, it says they were added to the church. And so the church was already extant. It was already in existence. And so whether it's there in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, but sometime between verse 1 and verse 47, the church is born. I've heard a phrase called the embryonic church, talking about when the Lord was here. And listen, I don't want to get so bogged down, but I'll tell you this, when a baby gets here, we don't say that it's 9 months old. When that baby is born, the count starts right there. And then you start moving on from there. So certainly everything that was going on, Jesus was preparing everything for the church to be able to go. And then certainly by the time you get to Acts chapter 2, the church is born and it is visible and the power of God is resting upon the church. And so no matter when it starts, we know it's here now. Amen? And He's given us this great thing called the church. And so I believe He had to ascend in order for the Holy Spirit to come. And so that, I believe, is when the church began. As we look at Matthew chapter 16, You look at verse 18. He says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. You know, it tells me that Christ is the head of the church. He's called the Good Shepherd. I love that terminology. I love that name, that nomenclature for the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells you and gives you an insight about how he leads. You know, I have seen, even in my time here, I've seen when I was a student, husbands lead their wives. It's been great to see that, but I've also seen husbands that drive their wives. I have seen pastors that lead their church, and I've seen some pastors that drive their church. You know, God has called us as pastors to be that, to be a shepherd, an under-shepherd, not a cowboy. You see, the difference between a shepherd and a cowboy is that shepherd leads his flock to where they need to go for their benefit. And the cowboy is just trying to get the cattle to market because it's profitable for him. That's the difference. But the Lord then is our example. He is the head. He is a shepherd. And he guides us. He leads us and takes us to where it is best for us. That is a great and powerful promise. Christ is the head of the church. I love this as we look at that verse. It says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a great promise. You know what that tells me? It tells me no matter what the laws are in the United States of America, it doesn't matter if Hillary gets elected in 2020 or whatever, doesn't matter how bad the laws get, no matter how bad the persecution, no matter how uncomfortable it might be for us, I will tell you this, that the gospel will go on. And God has said he's going to use the local church to promulgate it. I'm thankful for that promise. As we think about that first mention of the church, there's a whole lot said right there. And in a sense, we're getting it straight from the source. Now listen, I don't have any red in my Bible, unless I take a red pen to take some notes in my preaching Bible. But I'll tell you this, if you've got red letters in your Bible, that's great because you can easily identify what the Lord has said. But I don't say that to say that the words in red are any more inspired than the rest of the Bible. But I do enjoy reading and seeing what the Lord had to say about this thing called the church that he was preparing to evangelize the world. So let me ask this question. If one of the purposes, he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that's telling me that he's given us something precious. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be attacks. There's going to be something that is going to try to lay waste to the church. Well, I praise God that we're still standing. Amen? Praise God, we can take another step forward. Now listen, I praise the Lord for the fact that we're not under persecution. We have the freedom to be able to go out and share the gospel. Let's take advantage of that. Let's ask ourselves, listen, how involved are we with the Great Commission? Our theme for this year's missions conference is going to be One by One. That's W-O-N by O-N-E. And it has the idea of taking personal responsibility for the gospel. And I really want to get this idea in our mind that the Great Commission does not start in the uttermost parts of the world. It starts in your neighborhood. It starts in my neighborhood. It starts in my workplace, in your workplace. Well, at least around our workplace. If I just get Stephen saved, amen? But you understand what I'm saying. I'm just trying to say that it's not a Great Commission that starts in the uttermost parts. Does it have to reach there? Do we have a responsibility for that? You better believe we do. But that's not the extent of the Great Commission. Really, I believe that's a result of the Great Commission. And so as we think about what the Lord's design and desire for the local church is, I hope that you will ask yourself, what am I doing in the local church that God has placed me? Listen, you're in the body of Christ. You're an arm. You're a leg. There's no one that's a member of Maranatha Baptist Church that is not important to the healthy functioning of the local church. And so I hope that if you think, you know, I've been on the fence, I kind of want to do something, I just don't know what, I hope you'll come talk to me. I think there's a place for service for those that want to serve. Now, sometimes it's not always what we were hoping or thinking, but I believe there's always a place of service for those that are willing to serve. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for really the promise that your church will continue on. Lord, we look forward to that one day where we are gathered around your throne, worshiping you for all eternity. But until then, Lord, while we're still on this side of heaven and you've given us the local assembly, help us to be faithful. Help us to be faithful to just participate, to minister, to worship together. Lord, to be faithful to that great commission. Lord, help us to take responsibility for that and not think that it's going to happen with or without us. Lord, help us not to be satisfied just giving to foreign missions and leaving off our personal responsibility. Lord, I thank you for those that are faithful to give to foreign missions, and I thank you for those that take to heart the Great Commission. Lord, would you bless our efforts as we try to reach Shelby? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.